I think we'll just read through this again, 2 through 11. And Sally, do you want to start us off by just kind of a summary of a little bit of what Twyla started us out with, was a portrait. So let's look through this, 2 through 11, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11.
All right. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you.
It's really fun to read that as a whole section of the process of all of it. And last week, Twyla did start on an overview. And before we get to the individual characteristics, and that's going to start next week, we're going to go pretty much one by one, starting in verse 5. I'm going to talk about the provisions. That's what chapter 2 was about, the provisions of Christ he gives us so we can move forward to becoming more Christ-like. It's a call from Peter to cultivate Christian virtues, to be more like Christ, a fight to battle false teaching. It's a way to draw closer to the Lord and away from the lies of the world. You know, I keep forgetting that a lot of the themes I saw as I cross-referenced stuff was we are to become more like Christ so we're less like the world. There was a parallel with that. And I forget, yeah, I want to be more like Christ, but why do I want to be more like Christ? So I'm less like the world, that the world does not have any temptation to me, that the sins that the world offers aren't overwhelming to me. I really liked thinking about that. I never thought about that. Of course I want to grow in the Lord, but why? So I can put those sins aside. So we'll get into that a little bit. It's a way to draw closer to the Lord and away from the lies of the world. Romans 12 reminds us it's a call to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's a passionate call to learn more about Christ because he provides stability in an unstable life. And in this stability, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, it provides a way to have a steadfast, immovable spirit that drives us, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So how does this all happen? Did God tell us in the Bible to be more like Christ and leave it at that? Did he tell us to have virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love and say good luck? No, he did not do that. Isn't that a blessing? You know, if we know that we're supposed to do these things, he could have left us and said, okay, go. But it seems like scripture gets richer and richer the more you know it of how he tells us to go about the process. We have the equipment, and that's the provisions we're talking about. God has provided provisions to accomplish what is necessary for the Christ-centered life. And when we became a believer, we got all these provisions. Have we used them all? Most likely not. But we have to remember that the remaining process of living, the believing life, after we have become saved, we are going to be growing in our knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ. And that's simply called sanctification. As we look at back on our lives since salvation, look back in your lives. There's a lot of ladies here that can look pretty far back in your lives. You should be able to identify growth in your life. That's sanctification. You young people in the back row, you don't have to look back as far, but there's sanctification that should be going on. And sometimes we get discouraged and wondered, sometimes, am I even saved? But then we should be able to look back from salvation, what we know about salvation, and see a growth there. Romans 6, let's turn there real quick. It just really talks about sanctification. But once again, like I said at the beginning of this lesson, the separation between living a life of righteousness instead of a life of sin is pretty dramatic at salvation. Romans 6, 17, did I put that on there? Yeah, I did. 17 through 19. Shelley, you want to read that for me?
Sure. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification.
That process, for you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, when we become saved, we present our members as slaves to righteousness. And there's our word, resulting in sanctification. There's going to be growth that goes on. And how can we grow in the Lord, becoming more sanctified? Well, our author says throughout this book, and also I found it in other places, it's a combined process. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what He has provided for us to live a life that is pleasing to Him, and an effort on our part to use the power of the Holy Spirit in our own personal effort. Okay, we'll start with what God has provided for us. First thing He's provided for us to grow in our faith is simply Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God and Jesus Christ is a priority in our Christian growth. First thing Peter prays for in verse 2 is may grace and peace, go back to 2 Peter 1. He says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, that's nice. I'm glad Peter's praying that. Well, how do I get that? What's it say? In the knowledge of God and Jesus and of Jesus our Lord. Our growth starts there. The knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. You can talk to people about wanting to be mature in the Lord, and they're tired of sinning. They put band-aids on their sin and want to stop sinning in a certain area. And the effort works for a while, but then they find themselves right back to sinning. What's the problem? I want to get this correct. They are tired of the rotation of good and evil in their lives. And Peter tells them we need to grow in our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ first. Before we can get these virtues we're going to study, we have to understand why Jesus Christ came to earth. We need to understand more about God, and we need to understand more about His promises. That's where you have to start. We can try to take care of things in our life, but I have found in my past, it never works if I'm just concentrating on that one particular sin and not concentrating on the beauty of understanding God's word about His Son, Jesus Christ, why He came to earth, knowing Him more, simply studying John, understanding what He did, how other people responded to Him. That just takes care of a lot of things, and we'll get into a little more of it. The desire to know God and Christ more, which leads to knowing His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, has to be the start of a changed life in all areas of godliness. How can grace and peace be multiplied to me knowing God and Jesus Christ? The key word here is knowledge, and I thought he did a pretty good job in the book talking about that. The Colossians passage gives us a good hint. Oh yeah, I haven't read this yet. This is, once again, I'm stealing Twyla's favorite passage. Colossians 1:9, turn there. I kind of skipped over it, but if you're in Colossians 1:9, see if I've missed anything when I quote this scripture. For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Did I skip anything?
Yep.
That's what we think we do. We can pray that I want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He gives us what exactly how. And this is exactly what Peter is saying. Let me reread that again. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy. It has to start there. So many times I want my Christianity to be automatic. You know, I think as an older person I don't do that anymore. But I remember as a younger person, I want to get better in this area, so I'm concentrating in that area, and I wonder why I struggle. It's good for a while, but I struggle. It's very clear here, even with Paul saying, I have to be filled with the knowledge of His will and spiritual understanding. And then everything else behind that verse says, so I can walk in a matter worthy. So I want to live a Christ-centered life, but it has to start with knowing God and Jesus Christ. And it's good to dig a little deeper on what Peter is talking about when he says the word knowledge. Back in 2 Peter 1:2. The Greek word knowledge here does not mean I know because I did some research, or I know because I already knew some facts on the subject. This word knowledge is knowing intimately, personally. This is a deeper and more intimate knowledge and acquaintance. That type of knowledge is crucial when we talk about the grace and peace we receive. I don't remember what book this is a quote from. It is the means by which God's grace and peace may be received and experienced. Christians are urged to take advantage of the full knowledge available to them through Christ Jesus. MacArthur says, Christianity is not a mythical religion, but is based on objective, historical, revealed, rational truth from God and intended to be understood and believed. You know, a lot of people, I don't understand. That's not how God wrote His word. It's intended to be understood and believed. The deeper and wider that knowledge of the Lord is, the more grace and peace are multiplied. For the longest time, I didn't realize just knowing about Christ more, knowing about God more, understanding His word, all these blessings come. Peter doesn't stop with telling us that grace and peace is all that we get when we get to know God better. Look at verse 3. One of my favorites. It should be one of your favorites too. I'm going to make it one of your favorites. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us some things pertaining to life and godliness. No. Oh, did I misspeak? Everything. Really? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Once again, like it says in verse 2, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There seems to be a pattern here. And he's telling us, I love it. I can just hear Peter saying, I'm praying for grace and peace to be multiplied. By the way, everything that you need for life and godliness, you can have through the true knowledge of Him. Peter was writing down this inspired word of God, And he just reminds us, I can't go through the list, but just know that you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. The book we're in, this book of progressive virtues, that we want to learn is in verses 5 through 8 that we'll start next week. But it's good to be reminded even now, God has given these provisions that through his divine power, he has given us all things that will help lead us to the Christian, the Christ-centered life. We have to have a desire to initiate that growth through our time in the Word. You cannot get this if you're not spending time in the Word. A continued theme, I want to be more godly. Well, then know God and Christ more. And I talked about we have a certain sin in our life. I wrote that down again. But knowing him more, we understand that it's salvation. I think also another thing I'm discovering is we got a lot at salvation. If you truly committed your life to the Lord and you believe that you're a sinner and I can't get to heaven without a Savior dying on the cross for my sin, and truly believe that, we got a lot. We got the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our life, to give us a conscience about things that we didn't have before. Back in Romans, we talked about we used to be slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to righteousness. We got a lot. And now we're finding out we've got everything pertaining to life and godliness. We can do this, and we can do this right. Are we going to fail? Yes. Are we going to fail till we get to heaven? Yes. But there should be a conscientious about that that's super encouraging. I already talked about that. MacArthur says the genuine Christian is certainly... No, I'm sorry. The genuine Christian is eternally secure in his salvation. Don't forget that. You're eternally secure. And will preserve and grow because it has received everything necessary to sustain eternal life through Christ's power. So in the process of growing in the Lord, you never lose your salvation, but we want to grow. And it's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's just the concept of salvation that we can do these things. Pretty cool. Why is it so important to know Christ and what he has given us as a believer? And this bumped off of a message I heard from MacArthur about the sufficiency. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now we're going to talk about the sufficiency of Christ. You know, it's good to think about, yeah, the Scriptures, but how Christ is sufficient for all this. It starts with the understanding of him, the sufficiency of him. MacArthur said in a message a while ago that having Christ means you have everything. So what do you think he said about not having Christ? You have nothing. It's not like you don't have something. You have nothing. Colossians 2, let's turn there. We'll be in there for a couple things. So, Colossians 2, he emphasized this, and we're going to go all the way to back, verse 6 through 10. Yeah, if somebody wants to read that, Jeannie, you got it? Colossians 2, 6 through 10.
Therefore, if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it.
Okay, I'm going to stop you right there. Now he gives a warning, and we'll see how we can conquer this warning. Go ahead, Jeannie.
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of being dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority.
So verse 9 it says, for in him, who's the him here?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, okay? For in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, Jesus Christ, you have been made complete. Wow. just through Jesus Christ, we have been made complete. We do have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And he is head over all and rule, over all rule and authority. Paul warned the Colossians not to be taken captive by deceptive traditions of men that are led by what the world thinks. Paul is talking about warring against the flesh. And he is saying we need to think rightly. Now, taking the word captive, does that remind you of anything? Or to take every thought captive. So let's quickly look at that verse. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I mean, there's a theme, folks. I just happened to look that up. I thought, I love that verse. But look what it says. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against, look what they're raised up against, the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think it's interesting they said they're destroying every speculation against the knowledge of God. We're to take every thought captive. It's a reoccurring theme. And if you want to write that down as you go, like I've had to because I'm studying, so you guys have to now. Look at how many things are prefaced by the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. I'm shocked. That's where it starts. I'm sorry, Lord, I was so stupid not to realize that. Because what?
That's where it starts,
because
there's no knowledge anywhere else.
Right. Like I said, what MacArthur said, in Christ you have everything, and all these other things, we don't have anything. In verse 10, it says, we have been made complete in him. ESV, I think LBS also has filled in him. I like the word complete. For some reason, that just seems complete, for lack of a better word. We share in his goodness of the nature which he is. If we share in his goodness, if we have been made complete, we need nothing else. And there are, Colossians is full of the alls and everythings of what Christ is. I just put these three verses on here just to quickly look at Colossians 1:16. All things were created in him. He created everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything that can be seen and everything that can't be seen. He created kings, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Sounds complete to me. Colossians 2:3. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Not some, not most, all things. And then Colossians 3:11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. There's just no question. We're complete in him. We need nothing else. So that's why, in going back to 2 Peter 1, I have you going to, oh yeah, okay. Stay where you're at. When it says in verse 3 that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, the source of that is knowing Christ, who is all and everything we need. Now, here's another thing where I talked about we might be in the middle of a problem. We can desire God's leading in this particular problem. And we want answers. We want solutions to our problems. That's what we want. And that's not a bad thing to want. We sometimes don't see how anything good can come out of this. I've said this twice in my life. In situations with my family, Lord, what possible good thing can come out of this? But right now we are listening to what verse 3 is saying. He's telling us in his word, we have everything for life and godliness. So we start thinking, I want that godly advice for what I'm going through then. How can I get my answer through the true knowledge of him? That doesn't help my problem. And it's, oh, I'm going to go back to Isaiah 55, because everything that comes into our life, it's always the better thing. We have to trust the Lord. Just reviewing Isaiah 55, 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I've quoted that a lot, but the next verse has become new meaning. As the heavens are higher than the earth. How high are the heavens higher than the earth? Really far. So are my ways higher than yours. I don't even have a clue. He's talking about the description. You know, my thoughts are not God's thoughts. I understand that. But he's saying, no, you don't get it. The way I'm going about things is way better for you than you could possibly think. And so are my ways than your thoughts, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is very thorough in saying, don't think you're going to understand how I'm going to do this. That's why simply trusting the Lord is the answer. What you're going through, God knows. He knows what you need better than you do, or anybody else does. And his word stands true. He's just saying, trust me. And you will be blessed by simply knowing him more and being and believing what he says. And this is something that cannot be taught. It's something that must be desired and experienced. So if the true knowledge of God and Christ Jesus is the answer, the question is, how can I develop and experience this kind of personal knowledge of God? So the second thing that is provided for us to help us grow in our faith are the promises of God. So going back to 2 Peter 1:4. Kathy, you just want to read that? Do you have it? If you don't, I can move on.
No, I was
on. Oh, well, yeah. I wonder why you were there. 2 Peter 1:4. I can read it. I'll read it.
No, I have it.
It's one verse.
Whereby these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
These precious promises are the salvation that result in becoming God's children in the present age, and thereby sharing in God's nature by the possession of his eternal life. Also, at the time of salvation, the believer escapes from the power which the rottenness of this world has overcome him through his fallen sin nature. We've kind of talked about those things. Berg also says, these promises given to us by God help us in becoming partakers of the divine nature. This is a part of that verse. We can actually live godly lives that are pleasing to him. You ever feel like you can't do that? All we have to do is read his word and know him better. He said this happens at salvation too. We can become more like Christ, but that drawing near to Christ also can draw us farther away from the world and its sin. That's what I was saying at the beginning. The more I draw closer to him and know him better and really enjoy my fellowship with Christ through knowing him, I realize I'm falling farther and farther away from what the world thinks is neat. And I'm not even trying to do that. That's just what automatically happens. The promise of salvation gives us new ability to resist sin, which we did not have before salvation. This is why I have to be a little sympathetic with unbelievers. They do not have power. They may not want to sin, but they don't have power over it. We have power over it. And it's a promise that we'll have power over it. And as we develop these characteristics in verses 5 through 8, I'm making you excited for the next 8 weeks, aren't I? I had to count. 1, 2, 3. There's 8 of them. So, and we can escape the corruption that the world provides. Our book says the promises of God are statements from Christ about how we will relate to his children. They show us God's intentions for us. They set forth what he wants us to do on our behalf. And I love this verse, this line he says, if he didn't care for us, He would not bother to help us. He cares for us, and he does help us. We're going to go back to an example of God's promises. Turn to James 1. And this can be kind of quick, but I like how this goes in order. James 1, 2 through 4 is kind of a summary of what God can do for us. And we've gone over this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he's going through the summary. Why do I want to consider it joy? Well, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Once again, the goal is growing in our maturity in the Lord. Then he talks about the specific promise. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, this is what you should do. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Reproach is simply the Lord. When we bring our requests to the Lord, he's not sitting there tapping his foot and saying, you're asking me this again. He is saying he's going to give us wisdom pretty good. No, generously. We forget if we ask him, he's going to give it to us generously and without reproach. And that reproach is to find fault with, to criticize, to condemn, to be blamed for something. He's not going to say, I told you this. I told you this in this passage. Why did he's not like that. I love that, the kindness of the Lord. But then in verses 6 through 8, this is a warning for not believing the promise. He gives us a little education here. Verse 6, but, and once again, let's go back to 5 real quick. If I ask for wisdom, he will give it to me. That's all that verse is saying. It's just reminding the characteristic of God that he'll give it to you generously without reproach. But, verse 6, he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the man, one man who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. So he's giving us an idea. You start doubting that God can do this. You start not believing Isaiah 55, that my thoughts are not your thoughts. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord. So I love it that he gives us a summary of what he can do. He gives us the promise. And he basically says, please, believe it. I want to bless you. Believe what I'm saying. Turn to Romans 4. What's nice about this promise is that James tells us that if we don't believe the promise, what will happen? And when God grants us his precious and magnificent promises, he does expect us to respond a certain way. You know, these promises just don't come into our lives. He does expect us to believe him and believe what God's word said. We think of Abraham and how he responded to possibly giving up his son as a sacrifice to the Lord, even when they were traveling to the land of Moriah, where God told him to offer his son as a burnt offering. And when they got there, his son said in Genesis 22:7, you don't have to turn there, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. How did he have that kind of faith? How did he develop that? Well, you look back to the promise of the son of Isaac, which they didn't have yet. He waited a long time for Isaac, to the point where most of us would have thought we needed to do something different, like Sarah did. But Abraham took seriously the promises of God. And it is an approach we need to take to the promises God gives us as we learn about him and live for him. Romans 4, 18. I'm going to read them because these are one of my favorites too. Romans 4, in hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. He believed that, even though he had no evidence that that was going to happen. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, this is what happens to us sometimes when we read the promises of God, we believe the promises of God, but a long time has occurred, it doesn't look like God's going to come through for us. He didn't become weak in faith. He contemplated his own body. I love this explanation too. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his Sarah's womb, you know, if you use logic, you would think there's no way this is going to happen. But, 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, this is what we need to have as we read God's promises. He did not waver in unbelief. But it's not coming true. He didn't waver. What happened? He got weak. No, he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. He just had a totally unreasonable attitude according to the world. And this is why. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's the kind of belief I want to have when I read God's word and he says something and it doesn't seem like it's working out in my life. I want to have that faith that and understanding that God's ways are not my ways. God gave us the provision of Jesus Christ. God gave us the provision of God's promises. We just need to be fully assured that he will do them. The third provision for Christ-centered life are the promises at work. This was a chapter in the book. Promises are statements of God in his word toward us to help us understand and motivation to grow in the Lord. When we receive these promises from God, we know that they are true and right, and we need to trust them. But sometimes God gives a scripture of encouragement to help us be fully assured that what God has promised, he will be able to perform, like Abraham's faith was. Luke 9:23-24. Sally, you can, if you're there.
Sally has a song.
Well, I'm kind of running through this, sorry.
That's okay. You
want it? This was one of the scripture that he had in the book. Go ahead. Yeah, Luke 9:23-24.
Yes.
That's all right.
23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.
There's just a promise that he gives us that, don't worry, give me your life. You're going to follow me. You're going to pick up your cross and follow me. But if you don't, he's giving an explanation that you'll lose it. You will not have eternal life. And if you lose your life, and lose your life for my sake, just simply means that you're going to do things that I want you to do, not what you want me what to do. And that explanation motivates us to believe and know the peace that the promises of God gives us. God's promises are working and transforming our lives. We also are given promises of God in our pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. You know, we're told to get the knowledge of Christ and we need to understand God more. But then in that pursuit of knowing God more, there's promises all along the way. And that's what we're going to get. And these are just a couple examples of that pursuit of knowing God more. Psalm 119, you don't have to turn here. If you are, that's great. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The promise that if I treasure your word in my heart, it helps me not sin against you. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. I'm pursuing my knowledge of God and a light to my path. Oh, it gives me direction. It's a light to my path. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. What does that remind you of? I taught on it not too long ago. We're not going to go back to it, and I have it. Do I have it on there? Yeah, Psalm 19. We're not going to go back to that. But those three verses, 7 through 9, what does knowing God's word do? It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens. It gives us so much. As I'm learning and knowing more about God, I get the benefits of the proper perspective on life. Berg says, anything that God has stated as a certainty, we can trust as a promise that he will order his universe according to that statement. In order to be able to obey his commands, we must believe his promises. You can't obey God's commands if I just don't believe these promises that I'm reading. So not only do we learn his promises, these promises are working in our lives as we trust them and believe them. And then finally, don't be casual about your growth. We have provisions in the person of Jesus Christ and in the promises God in Christ has given us. Knowing these two things that aid us in our Christ-likeness, I need to desire to work with the Holy Spirit to grow in a Christ-centered lifestyle. And that's where we get 2 Peter 1:5. It says, now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence. It'd be wonderful if God could just, we could become saved and then we become holy. We always make the right decisions. It's not that way. And there's some really good quotes here I'll throw in, but it is a process. It's the process of the Holy Spirit working in our life, but it has to start from a humble desire that I want to get this right, Lord. I want to learn you more. I want to understand this more. He loves and can work with hearts like that. Paul talks about his past before Christ and how he grew. And that's that 1 Corinthians 15, and that's also in your book, 9. I love how he words this, Paul does. For I am the least of the apostles. He realized that he was garbage and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was killing people. So you would feel like you're the worst of all of them. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He understands that through salvation he got forgiven. And grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored. He worked at wanting to become more like Christ, even more than all of them. And then he understood, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. It's a process of going back and forth through the power of the Holy Spirit to my desire to want to get it right. And I love that portion. Berg says, Paul testified that God gave him the grace to become what he was, but that he had the responsibility to labor in that grace. Really like how he said that. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, so then, my beloved, I think Twyla used this last week, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. People, if they don't understand what that means, they'll think you have to do something. No, we're to work out what's going on in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And why are we working out this salvation? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He loves to work in us. That's amazing. We work out our salvation with understanding God's promises, and God does the internal work to direct our lives for His good pleasure. God has ordained our growth to be a joint venture between God and the believer. And so how does that work? How does the emphasis of our own effort to become godly fit with the Holy Spirit being the one who sanctifies us? Some good comments for that. There is a right biblical balance between God's contribution to our own contribution in the process of becoming more Christ-like. As we read scripture, we learn from it and apply the truths to our lives. There is scripture that tells us specific things we should be doing, believing, and simply, in the task of Christian character development, believers must contribute what God rightly demands of them. Now, this is all a process. It's a matter of obedience. Another quote I have on here, for now, just keep in mind that God has given us the responsibility to cultivate the conditions whereby God produces this fruit in us. I need to have a heart that's willing, humble, understanding. I want to learn. I have to have that. He doesn't automatically give that to people. God ultimately does it all, but He requires man to fulfill his responsibility with the provision God has given. So we looked at what God has provided for us as believers. Without salvation through Christ, and without God's promises, we can't become abiders in the virtues in the next verses. But also, without our effort in wanting to become more like Christ, they cannot be obtained either. I think I put on your page there, be fully assured in the promises of God, even if you do not understand life right now. Understanding the knowledge of God and Christ Jesus is where it all starts. Then with faith and trust like Abraham's, we can move forward in becoming more Christ-like. Any comments?
I just really like the one quote on 21. Peter is calling us, by contrast, to single-minded, wholehearted commitment to loving and becoming like Jesus Christ so that we can honor Christ by that likeness and can be useful to Him.
Right, that's verse 8 or verse 9. And yeah. Those verses, I wanted to go over those. That's tremendously encouraging. But we got to get through 5 through 8. Just remember, God has provided us the ability to have these essential virtues, but we have to have a willingness to know Christ more, and we have to have understanding that believing His promises are crucial. They're crucial. Even if we don't in our mind figure it out, too many times I tried to figure things out. That's where I got into danger. That's why He gave us Isaiah 55:8.
And I just think these qualities are going to draw people's attention so that we can lead them to the Lord.
God's word doesn't come back void. And like Twyla said, this is the rare, is it the only one where it's a process? This produces this, this produces this, this produces this. It'll be interesting to go through that. That it is a process. We went through the first process. You've got to know God. You've got to have a desire to know Him. You can't jump right to the virtues. And we have to believe His promises. Good.
It's just a reminder to work on who we are inwardly and not just our actions.
Yeah.
You know, we get sometimes caught up in behavior or conduct, and that's kind of like our radar telling us what's going on out there. But we need to be focusing inwardly. And I think that's what I appreciate about Peter, is this is telling us again who I am. I need to be given careful thought to.
Mm-hmm.
working through as we're learning the process.
Right.
Because as I'm reading another book, but he said, it begins with our thinking. What am I thinking? Am I thinking God's word? And from our thinking comes our attitude inwardly, which would include our motives. Then comes our actions.
Right.
And that's where we need to begin with thinking God's truth, like you were emphasizing. Then we'll have the mind of Christ. If I'm thinking God's word, and that's saturating my mind and dominating it, then that will carry
it will take care of all those outward things, yes.
And in my chapter, there's a little bit of that, that if you're focusing on the doing, then you will get it wrong. And it won't be honored to the Lord. It may be a very good work, not honored to the Lord, because it's not coming from God.
Yeah, those things will come naturally, but I like the thought of that it's not a priority. My priority is where it's coming from. So when you do these nice things and someone says something bad about you or does something, it really doesn't matter because you've got the right heart for this. The Lord will take care of it. There's a peace that really truly is Philippians 4, where a peace that passes all understand, if we truly are living for the Lord, all these external things don't matter.
You know, Peter did mention peace in verse 2.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Yeah. So yeah. There is a practical sense of that peace that Paul wrote about in Philippians 4 that is going to be a part of our being able to look at the outcome of things and say, you know, I did what I did because I, from my understanding, that's what God would have me do. And we have to leave it there.
Yeah, and if that's true, God will take care of it. All right, I'll close in prayer and we'll move on. Lord, thank you for just these precious truths that you give us in your word. And I just thank you so much for your incredible patience for learning these things. I appreciate your promises that you give us. Help us to believe those promises and rest in those promises so we can have that peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for salvation, that because we have given our lives to Christ through your choosing, we get the benefits of living a life that's pleasing to you. And we'll get rewarded for that in heaven. And just like Paul says, I don't deserve this. But I pray we will live the rest of our lives knowing that doing what you would have us do is the most pleasing we could do. Now help us to learn these virtues that Peter set up for us, understanding that they kind of fall on each other. Help us to have a desire to be more like you. In your precious name, amen.